I feel like I need to start this morning with a bit of an apology for all the things that I'm not going to talk about from this passage. There's so much going on in these few verses. What I've resolved within myself is that maybe next year we'll come back and we'll take this passage as the foundation for an entire Lent course. And what we're going to do this morning really is what would be the introductory sermon if I was preaching a series of five or six sermons on this passage, which is what I'd love to. I'm not going to do that this morning, so you can kind of relax on that, but that's the sort of depth of what's going on. So we're not going to be looking at the specific details of the temptations, why Satan offers Jesus certain things and how it is that Jesus resists that. And the reason why we're not doing that, I hope, will become clear as we work our way through the sermon. So with that apology kind of standing, let me pray for us, and we'll get into what we are going to look at from this passage. Father, I want to thank you for sending your Son into this world. Father, we stand before you amazed and awestruck at the love that was in your heart that prompted that. We stand amazed and awestruck that the humility of Jesus and his willingness to come and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, as we just stop and fix our eyes on Jesus, we ask for your Spirit to grant us insight and wisdom as we consider him together. And Father, carve out in us by your Spirit a response of deep worship and gratitude to this, our God, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. So basically, there are two ways to read the Bible. Okay, now they're not mutually exclusive necessarily, but I think it is important that we get them in the right order. Now, the wrong way to read the Bible, or the less helpful way to read the Bible, is to read the Bible as if it's basically about me. Alright, I was saying at the 8 o'clock service this morning, I can remember very vividly the time when my mom told me I wasn't the center of the world, that the universe didn't revolve around me. I didn't believe her then, and all these years later, I'm still not sure I've quite grown out of that conviction that basically, I am the most important person in the world. And the danger is that we bring that kind of egocentrism to the Bible. So obviously, if God's going to write the Bible, it's going to be written for me. You know, obviously, as I read the Bible, I'm going to be looking for how is God speaking to me through his word? How is the Bible speaking into the situation that I'm facing, the particular circumstances that are crowding into my experience of life? You know, how does the Bible assure me in the midst of my anxieties and insecurities? How does the Bible speak to me in terms of the decisions that I'm facing, wrestling with? How does the Bible speak to me in terms of my sin and the temptations that I struggle with? It's about me. And if we come to this passage this morning, Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, with basically that mindset in place, that kind of egocentric, self-centered sort of orientation of soul and heart and mind, then I'm going to come to this passage, and the question that I am going to ask of this passage is, what does Jesus teach me about how I should resist the temptations that I am struggling with? Now, that may not necessarily be an entirely wrong question, but it's way down the agenda. Actually, there's a far better way of reading the Scriptures, a way of reading the Scriptures that resonates far more deeply with the purpose for which the Scriptures were written. The Scriptures, the Bible is the Father holding forth the radiance of His glory in Jesus Christ by His Spirit. It is the Father putting on display His Son, Jesus, by the inspiration of His Holy Spirit. And so when we come to the Bible, the questions that we should ask are not, what does this say to me and about my experiences? No. The first question that we should ask, the question that should be front and center stage every time we open this book is not, what does this book say to me? What is this passage saying about me? But what does this passage teach me about Jesus? Right? And however counterintuitive it might seem, the Bible will start to feel a lot more relevant when we start learning to ask first the question, what does this book teach me about Jesus? Always, 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 the first question that we ask as we come to the Scriptures, not what does this say to me, but what does this say about Him. So as we ask that question, what does this passage teach us about Jesus? I want to suggest to you, I think it's going to open up for us in a way that is far more spiritually fruitful for us than if we simply come to this asking, well, what does this passage teach me about my struggles with temptation and how I can resist? No. What does this Bible teach us? What does this passage teach us about Jesus? And the first thing that it teaches us is to bow in worship before His unbreachable holiness, His impenetrable righteousness, His uncontaminated purity. It holds before us, first and foremost, the beauty of the holiness of Jesus. You see, Jesus could easily, Jesus could have stayed seated on His throne with His Father in the majesty of heaven. He could have done it. He would have been surrounded by countless angels and heavenly creatures declaring His praise and His worship, rejoicing in Him. He would have had the cherubim, the seraphim, like in Isaiah 6, just kind of approaching Him with their faces covered, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. He could have enjoyed that worship and it would have been entirely appropriate. And His purity and His holiness and His righteousness would have remained uncontaminated, untouched, unbreached, unassailed, simply because He held Himself at a distance from the fallenness and the brokenness and the sinfulness of this world. He could have done that. As if His holiness and His righteousness and His purity was like some fragile, brittle family heirloom that could only remain intact so long as it was locked away somewhere safe, away from prying hands. He did not do that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The power of the Almighty overshadowed Mary. And by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, the eternal Son of God becomes embryonically incarnate in the womb of a teenage mother. He comes and lives amongst us as a man. And it is as a man that He steps out. He is led out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to face the ancient serpent with His craft of temptation that has been perfected through the bitter experience of human generation after generation. Not once since the serpent approached Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden, not once has Satan failed. Not once has he been unable to draw a son or a daughter of Adam into the chaos and the darkness of his enslavement. Not once has any human been able to stand against the guile and the cunning and the demonic craftiness of this ancient serpent. And Jesus is led by the Spirit into the crucible of his testing, into the arena of battle, into the wilderness where he will face our greatest and most ancient foe. You can imagine almost all of creation holding its breath. Will the holiness, will the righteousness, will the purity of our God be breached? Will the very character of our God be fatally compromised? And of course, the answer is no. Three times, Jesus resists. Three times, Jesus refutes, until Satan slinks away like a wounded animal, a dog with its tail between its legs, for the first time vanquished and defeated. The Spirit has led Jesus into this arena of testing in order to prove, in order to demonstrate, in order to put on public display the unbreachable reality of the glory of Christ's holiness, his purity, his unbreachable righteousness. Never will Satan be able to cast the aspersion against Christ. Never will Satan be able to slander Christ and say to him, the only reason you were able to maintain the integrity of your character was because you never faced me. It's like one of those old, generally heavyweight boxers, isn't it? They only managed to hold on to their title for so long because they refused to accept the challenge from anybody who might beat them. And their integrity is always called into question. But never will Satan be able to say, the only reason you never lost to me was because you never faced me. No, Jesus did face him. In the wilderness, in the place of testing, after 40 days of fasting, when he is on the very edge of life itself, when his humanity is at its absolute weakest, facing the abyss of death, still Christ is triumphant. Still Christ repudiates Satan and resists his temptation. And because of that, no human being will be able to stand before Christ on the great day when he comes and when he sits in judgment. None of us will be able to point the finger and say to Jesus, you have no right to judge me because you sat there in the splendid isolation of heaven, far removed from the reality of the fallen, broken world in which I had to live my life. You don't know what it's like to live in this world of oppressive spiritual forces. You don't know what it's like to live in this world of sin and brokenness. You don't know what it's like to face temptation. Jesus does know. He does know what it, and he knows far better than we do what it is like to face temptation. You see, the thing is, temptation comes knocking on our door, and we capitulate pretty much straight away. We never feel the full power of temptation because we never resist it to its uttermost. Jesus does. He stands before the relentless onslaught, the full momentum of Satan's assault. And he stands and he lets Satan beat against him until Satan is exhausted and has nothing left to give. And still Christ stands victorious. And our response must be to bow before this God in worship and adoration. Especially in the light of the fact that we so easily capitulate to the serpent. to see Christ stand and stand and stand again. To see Christ exhaust his foe and still stand triumphant and victorious. Before we do anything else, we bow before this Christ in humble adoration and in love with the beauty of his unreachable holiness. And if that is all we did, that would be an entirely full and worthy response to what we have read from Matthew chapter 4. But it goes deeper even than this. Because Christ is not doing this in isolation. Right? We were thinking about this a little bit last week if you were here. The fact that we are not kind of locked outside of what Jesus is doing. That there's this profound sense in which we are deeply connected with the life and the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. And so we're standing watching Jesus resist Satan, and we should be, if we're thinking biblically, we should be captured by a deep sense of gratitude and joy. Because Jesus is not standing, as it were, alone, defeating our ancient foe. He stands in this moment as our representative. Think about David and Goliath. All right, you know that's a great old story, isn't it? David and Goliath. All right, think about the armies of Israel. All right, every morning and every evening, the armies of Israel take up their positions and take up the battle cry. And then Goliath comes out. And they all go back to their tents. Because they look at this foe and they know, we cannot defeat him. But then, from Bethlehem, God's anointed king steps forth and steps onto the battlefield on behalf of the armies of Israel, representing the armies of Israel, in the place of the armies of Israel. And he slays, he defeats their foe, their ancient enemy. And here is our Christ, our anointed king from Bethlehem, who knows we cannot win against this foe. And so he steps out onto the field of battle, our representative, in our place. Right? You see how crazy it is for us to read this and to think, okay, first thing I must do, how can I learn from Jesus how to fight Satan? Look, there is a great banner over this text that says, do not try this at home. All right, did you know? Verse 1, all right, right there, you can't miss it, chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Jesus is led into temptation. What are we taught to pray? Do not lead us into temptation. All right, the whole point is that Jesus does this so that we don't have to. That Jesus does this because we can't. We cannot stand against Satan. Our humanity, it's like a piece of copper wire. Thin copper wire that you can take and it has no power to resist any force that's applied to it. It can be bent and twisted and shaped and tied into a knot. But when Jesus takes on our humanity, it's like he takes that bit of wire and he spot welds it to an iron bar. Right? The copper wire is still a copper wire, but it is now attached to the power and the might and the strength of his divine holiness. And you can't bend that copper wire when it's spot welded to an iron bar. And so Satan comes against this man, this son of Adam. And he cannot bend him to his will. Because the humanity of Christ is bound to his deity. And Christ is doing this for us. Let me ask you this. How do you think you are going to stand before Christ on the day of His coming? What on earth makes any of us think that we will be able to stand on that day? None of us. Right? Our profound egocentrism keeps whispering to us that we'll be good enough. We've done enough. We will be worthy somehow. We have this kind of default position of performance-based religion. Come back with me in your minds to the book of Genesis. All right, we're looking this morning at Satan coming against Jesus, who's called the second Adam. But think for a minute with me about when Satan came against the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. Let me ask you something. How many times did Adam have to sin? How many times did Adam have to transgress the good, gracious, compassionate, holy law of God before he was cast out of Eden? How many times did he have to fall short of absolute obedience before he was exiled from the presence of God? Once. Once. Once, and he was no longer able to stand before the righteousness, the holiness, and the purity of his God. And we have the audacity to think we might be good enough. Do you know what? On a good day, I sin more than once. In fact, I would be quietly confident that you could take everything I have ever said, thought, done, or felt, and all of it is at some level contaminated with the reality of my sinfulness. I don't think I've ever even done one thing that is completely free from sin. And so the question again comes, how do we think we can stand before this unbreached, holy God? And the answer in the Bible from cover to cover is, if we stand at all, it will be by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we stand at all, it will be because we are clothed in His righteousness. Not in some goodness that I've manufactured in my own ability and performance, but on the basis of His righteousness, His human righteousness with which He clothes me. The image I always use for this is a bank account. Forgive me if you've heard me. It's like he's only been here 6 months. He's repeating himself already. This is not looking good. But think about a bank account. Okay? I can put money in a bank account because I've earned it. And I've put it in there. And it's my money. And I can benefit from it. Or someone else, this isn't a hint by the way, but someone else can put money in my bank account as a gift. Now, if somebody else puts money in my bank account as a gift, did I earn it? No. Did I put it there? No. Is it mine? Yes. Do I benefit from it? Yes. And that's how righteousness works in the economy of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I am impoverished, but from the unsearchable riches of Christ, my God invests me with the righteousness of Jesus. A human righteousness that is hammered out on the anvil of Jesus' own conflict with Satan. A human righteousness that is built in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. When I stand and watch Christ resist Satan, I am standing and watching Christ hammer out, live out, fight for the righteousness that he is then going to give to me that will allow me to stand before him on the day that he comes. If Jesus does not stand before Satan, no one will stand before God. But he does. And so by his grace, he will. So we bow before this Jesus in worship and adoration and praise simply because he is a God who is holy and righteous and pure. But we bow before this God with deep gratitude because he did not keep that holiness, that purity, that righteousness locked away in heaven. But he came and he lived as a man and on our behalf, as our representative, in our place, he defeated our enemy. And he hammered out in the agony of his own spiritual warfare a righteousness that he gives to us. He stood before Satan so that we might stand before him. And it is only when we have taken those two steps, it is only when we have been caught up in the drama of this, it is only when we have learned to worship this Jesus, it is only when we have learned to bow before this Jesus, trusting in him, having long since given up trying to be good enough by ourselves, trusting in him, trusting in his righteousness. It is only when we are secure and confident in our acceptance by him. It is only when we are absolutely, unshakably confident in the fact that in Christ we stand before God. It is only when we are secure in our knowledge that we are God's dearly loved children. It is only now that maybe we can begin to ask, how can I be like my God? You know when a kid delights in their father and just wants to be like them, and you find them just copying things that their dad does just because they love their dad and they want to be like him. When we're there, when we are in a position where as dearly loved children, we just want to be like our God, well then, maybe we can begin to ask the question, is there anything here that we can learn about how we can begin to be like our God? And let me just finish by saying, I think there is. Let me just ask this question. How does Jesus resist his enemy? How does he resist the temptation with which he is assailed? And we all know the answer to that because we've just heard Mary read through the passage. Three times, Jesus does exactly the same thing. He holds the Word of God, which Paul tells us is the sword of the Spirit. And he quotes it. To be more precise, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, let me ask you this. If I'd stood up at the start of the service today and said, listen, in the Bible, which book do you think you need to have under your belt? Which book do you think is the book from the Bible which you can use to resist Satan, to drive back the forces of darkness? Honestly now, how many people would have gone, oh yeah, that obviously that's Deuteronomy. That's the book you need for spiritual battle. I mean, seriously, who's read the book of Deuteronomy in the last? You know, Deuteronomy, it's like if you manage to get through Leviticus and you crawl through Numbers, you generally give up around about Deuteronomy 13 because that's all the law kicks in. It's like, oh, it's so dull. Really? Because that's the book that Jesus pulls out to go to war against Satan. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I think there's a reason he's doing that. And it's that he's going, as he's going into the wilderness like this, he's going back to kind of reclaim the history of the church. Right? Israel went into the wilderness and was tested, and they failed the test. Jesus is going back into the wilderness as the new Israel, as the Son of God, to be tested. And he stands faithful to the calling of God on his life. But he is able to do that. He is able to do that. He is able to recognize temptation for what it is because he is so profoundly saturated with the entirety of the Scriptures. His understanding of his Father and his understanding of who he is as the Son of God and what he has been sent into the world to do as the Lord's Messiah, his understanding comes from his study of the Bible. What was Jesus doing for a quarter of a century between when Mary and Joseph bring him back from Egypt and when he steps out to be baptized by John the Baptist? What's he doing? Well, we are given one insight into the history of Jesus between those two points. And it's in Luke chapter 2, and it's where Jesus is in the temple, engaging with some of the most brilliant theologians of his day, wrestling with the Scriptures. What does this mean? And it's as if the Bible is saying, listen, you want to know what Jesus is doing before he's baptized? Right here. Here it is. This is characteristic of Jesus. Studying the Scriptures. Immersing himself in the Scriptures. Making sure that everything that he has in terms of his vision of his Father, his understanding of his relationship with his Father, his vision of what it is to be sent into the world as the Messiah, all of it is coming and coming exclusively from the Scriptures. Even books like Deuteronomy. If we want to learn anything from this passage about how to resist our enemy, let us learn this. We must be a people who are saturated, who are immersed in the Scriptures, who understand them, and who draw from the Scriptures and only from the Scriptures our vision of who God is, our understanding of our relationship with Him, and our vision of what it means to be sent into the world as His people. I'm quietly convinced that the vast majority of the temptation that we face slips past our radar without us even picking it up. Because our knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures is so deeply impoverished. We don't really know who we are in Christ. And so we don't know when Satan is tempting us with another vision, a different vision of what it means to be the people of God. When I was somewhat younger than I am now, I studied Spanish. I say I studied Spanish, that's probably a bit of an overstatement. I turned up to Spanish classes at school for a while. And I had to write an essay in Spanish. I got 2 out of 10. Now, that was harsh. But what still lives with me to this day is the comment that the teacher wrote, which was that this essay took longer to mark than it took to write. True, but harsh. Which is a long way of saying, I'm not very good at languages, right? But I'm told by people who actually study languages and who become fluent in other languages, that while you are learning a language, say Spanish, somebody speaks to you in Spanish, you hear it in Spanish, and in your head you have to kind of consciously go through this process of interpreting what they're saying into your own language, formulating your response in your own language, translating it from your language into Spanish, and then being able to speak it. And that you know when you have become fluent in a language, because that conscious process doesn't happen anymore. You hear in Spanish, and you think in Spanish, and you respond in Spanish. We need to be a people who are fluent in Scripture. Right? Satan comes to us with temptation. Right? If we're people who have to sit and go, oh God, I need to go away and think about that. Study the Scriptures, formulate my response, go back and resist him. We're history. We're sunk. We need to hear and respond. To be fluent in the Scriptures. If we're going to learn anything from this, let us feel the force of Jesus, who is a man of the Word of God. And let us aspire to be like him. Then, we may, to some extent, be able to resist the devil. But if we do, let us always remember that we can only resist him because Christ resisted him before us. Let me pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive us that we know so little of your word, of all that you have revealed to us about Christ. We struggle to worship him because we know so little of him. We struggle to follow after him in discipleship because we know so little of him. And we know so little of him because we know so little of this book. Father, forgive us for that. And Father, forgive us for when we do come to this book, we come to it with such a self-centered orientation, such an egocentric attitude that just wants to know what you're saying to me. Now, Lord, let us be a people who learn to come to this book, to learn of Jesus, to delight in Jesus, to grow in our adoration and our worship of Jesus. To grow in our vision of what it means to follow Jesus. And out of that, as your dearly loved children, to become imitators of Jesus. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray.